Okay. Welcome to everybody watching online and everybody here. What I want to do this morning is I'm going to read a couple things that at the beginning may not seem to connect, but it's two places that I've been in a study, and it's Romans chapter 8 and Psalms 119. And there's a portion of Psalms 119 that truly is beautiful when you see it in the context. And that's why I left this up here. I was going to erase it, and then I looked at the diagram, and I thought we need to understand what we're going to talk about today in the light of the old versus the new, or coming from the old covenant to the new, that which is natural and external to that which is spiritual and internal. And we'll look at it in a moment in Psalms. Let me just read these verses. Psalms 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, before they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. And I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I want to connect this, especially the part at the beginning of this, you've made me wiser than my enemies. Again, keeping in mind this transition from the old to the new, because that's truly the transition that Psalms 119 is speaking of. We've talked about this a lot, that we have to read Psalms 119 in the light of the psalmist, or just look at him as a soul under the first covenant, under the law, loving the law with all of his heart, desiring to do what the law says, to keep the precepts and the ordinances that are there. However, the ultimate desire of the psalmist in this psalm throughout, we read it, is understanding his love for the law and the keeping of the law is not sufficient. He's understanding that it is not enough just to desire to do it, that there is something in himself that makes the keeping of the law impossible, and that he must have some intervention by God himself to allow that to happen. And he continues to cry out in this psalm, quicken me, give me your life, and I will keep your law. Give me your life, quicken me, and I will keep your commandments. There's one place earlier in this psalm where it says, quicken me and I will keep your commandments forever and ever and ever. That is a big statement when understanding Romans 7 lures in the background of a soul, man, bound to sin and death, yet loving the law, incapable of making the two things work together for a spiritual result. Yet, the law itself had a spiritual result in view. To say, I will keep your law forever and ever and ever, is a statement that looks forward in time, beyond the time of that bondage, to a time where the life of which the law speaks would come and be received internally, so that God has imputed now the righteousness he demands through the imputation of the life in which he is well pleased. That's the beauty of this psalm. In this psalm, you basically see a microcosm of the whole weight of the scripture itself, leaning forward and pointing toward its conclusion, its end, the man, Christ Jesus. In fact, if you continue to read in this psalm, there's a word in Psalms in 119 verse 102, it says, I have not departed from your judgments, for thou hast taught me. The judgments of the law, the thing the law had determined, the decision that the law had in place before God ever really created the law and out from which it came, taught him. When you look at that word, it's not just about an intellectual exercise of learning facts and learning things. That word taught is actually in the Hebrew, it means to take the finger and point to something beyond itself. It also talks about an arrow that is shot toward a particular target. That's what the commandments have done to this man. That's what the commandments are meant to do. Teach us all, meaning point us directly to the goal that it has in mind. Point us to a destination. We read on in this psalm, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That's just a couple of verses down, because he's showing that there is a destination at the end of this pathway called the commandments, and that end is Christ himself. That's why Paul would say it was a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ, to bring us to its goal. So with that in mind, there is this statement, through your commandments you've made me wiser than my enemies. Through them I understand more than my teachers. Through them I understand more than the ancients. What a statement. But if you look in the light of the enemies, I've seen the connection here in chapter 8 of Romans, where Paul would write, what shall we say to these things? This is in the light of the fact that whom he did predestinate, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, that's in that son, freely give us all things? The same thing as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we now have, by grace, being freely given all things, and that the Spirit has been given to us that we may know the things that have been freely given to us. Those are the things that eye cannot see, ear cannot hear, because he's talking about a spiritual reality here. But what's this, who can be against us? Because then in verse 33, he says, who can lay a charge against God's elect? For it is God that justifies. He's taking the whole weight of man's accusations out of the picture. Here's the enemies. Psalms 119 is talking about. If we connect it here, we'll see. It's not as unfamiliar to us as it may seem with the wording of Psalms 119. Jesus had the enemies, called the Pharisees. Paul had enemies called Judaizers, and those that were being influenced by the Judaizers, because they held to something that Paul had once held to, but now has seen something that brought him to a greater wisdom than they possessed. And that was the wisdom of God himself. So we'll talk about that in a moment, but here's the thing. Who can bring a charge? And you would look at, we look at ourselves and we think a lot of people can accuse us, bring charge against us. But see, he lays this upon such a foundation of saying, who can do this? It's God. Can the God who justifies us, forget men accusing us. Men will do that. We'll do that ourselves. But that accusation has not near the weight as God's. So he's asking a question and saying, if this is true, that if you are predestined and called, and in that calling, having received it, justified, and in that being glorified, that's with him in glory, who is it that can bring such a charge? And this charge, this accusation, who shall be against us? It's not about situations. It's not about people talking bad about us, pesky people that we have to just block on Facebook. This is talking about true accusations of the religious-minded people who would say, you don't have it yet. It's not real yet. It's not so yet because you still have these things that I assess in you that disqualify you from that being true of you. There's the accusation. It's the thing they're fighting right now. The Jews fighting against the Gentiles who are believing. And Paul has already at the beginning of this letter said, there's none righteous, not one. You can hold to this and condemn them for it, but if they are in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in the light of all of that, he's now still looking at the anchoring of the internal parts by the Spirit's presence, saying, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Is it the God who justifies that soul that's going to bring a charge? Absolutely not, because for him to do that was for him to deny the work that he has wrought in us and to deny the very imputation of his own righteousness to the soul. And then he even brings it further than that. Who is he that condemneth? He's just started this whole chapter by talking about no condemnation. He's already told them, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. That's the only qualification. Now he says, who is it that can condemn you? Because it is Christ that died. And it is Christ that was raised. It is Christ that is seated at the right hand of God. And it is Christ that is ever making intercession for us. Who is it that can override that type of security? That's his question. Who is it that can override the security of Christ standing in the sight of God for us, anchoring a soul that is justified by him? How is that possible? It's not. But the accusations can still come. The accusers can still come. And guess what? The greatest accusations that come our way is us. Our own heart will condemn us. And John, 1 John says it very plainly and beautifully. Beloved, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What's that mean? That means it's not only man's accusation that has no place and means nothing. It's your own heart's accusation against you. Why? Because God knows something that you may not. God knows a reality that your heart may have not been unveiled to yet in the seeing of Jesus. And that is, this man stands in God's sight, anchoring your soul in the holiest of all, where God can look at that one man clothed in pure white linen and say, it is good. I accept him. And in him, we are accepted. That's the beauty of this. There is no condemnation from God or man. And if your heart condemns you, there's no condemnation regardless of your heart's inclination to do so, because self-assessment's still there. But then the next verse in 1 John says, but if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. Notice the direction of that confidence. Notice the direction of the confidence that can assure our hearts that in this reality there is no condemnation. It is a direction that points solely to him and him alone. Paul would say it, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. There's nothing of ourselves that we can assess and look at that can either confirm nor deny what he has done. Do we see that? I hope we can understand that. There is nothing we can assess in ourselves that can either confirm nor deny it. Because the moment it does, you're looking below instead of above. Your heart is set in the wrong place to try to see the measure of spiritual fullness. and you're deceived. Immediately. So here's the accusations that he says have no weight. And that's basically what this psalmist is saying. Through your commandments, you've made me wiser than my enemies. How is that? What does that mean? Again, pointing forward, this man, just like it talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, is one who by the commandments, this thing's not working. bad for y'all, it's not working. Who is by the commandments able to see, just like Hebrews 11 talks, by faith afar off, to see something beyond that time, to see something beyond just commandments and ordinances and precepts and whatever, to see that this is a testimony of something greater than me. This is a testimony beyond us. This is something that can be fulfilled not in man's efforts, but in God and God alone. God has to do this, or else it cannot be done. He's crying out for this, and he's looking forward to that time where the soul and the spirit, the soul and life itself, will finally come to be united in a marriage, as Romans 7 talks about, where fruit is actually not only possible, but is the result, immediately the result, because in that soul is the fruit of the Spirit in whom God is well pleased, that glorifies the Father. Because when you read in Romans 7 and he speaks of, and now we have been married to another man that we may bring forth fruit unto God, that bring forth fruit unto God is actually in the past tense. It's not speaking of potential for a future fulfillment. It's saying once we are married to this man, fruit is happened already because you're in him. We make it something yet to be when he is the fruit of the Spirit, the amen of God's every demand God ever had. He's the amen of it. So, what does it mean? I'm going to read a few verses here. They are my meditation day and night. We read that. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Just what the psalmist says here. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That's not talking about judgment one day, bad judgment. That's speaking of God's judgment concerning his son, concerning what the law testifies of. They will not stand in that judgment, nor will sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous. There's a division. There's dead and there's alive. If you go back to Korah and the rebellion of Korah, we all know that. After God had swallowed up 250 men who were holding these censers and looked as righteous as can be, he swallowed them all up. And there was one man standing there left, acceptable in the sight of God, and that was Aaron. And then the people, seeing what had happened, some had just started standing up and murmuring and complaining that God had done such a thing to Korah. And then they all started dropping, dead, dying. There was like a plague came in the midst of them and started killing them off one by one. And it says, finally, Aaron took his censer, the one that now remains, the one that stands accepted. He runs in the center, and it says he stood there between the dead and the living. That's what happens. There is the dead, and there's those who have life. This is the distinction that he's making here. It's not just enemies that come and try to treat you wrong. It is those who would try to turn your heart away from the true intention of God's word, of God's law, and say, that's not the end that it has in view. Here's the end it has in view. Paul talked about those, or David talked about those who had dug ditches for him, the enemies that had dug ditches for him to fall into. And if you look in the Hebrew, it actually speaks of not actually ditches, but it's, there's a couple of commentary, Arthur S. Way commentary and different ones that says, they told me false tales. They told me false stories. They told me lies and expected me to be guided by their lies to a false destination. That's basically what's happening here. It's like the Judaizers, again, coming to believers and saying, he's not enough. Jesus isn't quite going to get you there. You still need to have this added to it and this. You need to do this thing and this thing. He's not enough yet. It's the same enemy that he's talking about. That now David stands having been a lover of the word. Again, speaking now of a man not just loving the word but can't do it, but looking forward to the time that the law will actually do what it was created to do. What the commandments will actually bring him to the destination that it always had in view, and that is this: Christ and Christ alone. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the true wisdom of God. We'll see that in a minute. But having received now, in again, by faith afar off, seeing that reality, he will say, coming to such, thy commandments having brought me to that end, I am now wiser than my enemies. I have come to a wisdom that they do not possess. I've come to a thing that they are not yet understanding. I've come to the substance and they are still in the shadows. I've come to the spiritual and they're still bound to the superficiality of keeping commandments. And I'm seeing something of great spiritual substance, that unto which the law actually points. If you look at the same thing, Paul faced it. Again, Jesus did. We'll look at that. But Acts chapter 26, when Paul is brought before Agrippa, he says in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. There's the accusers, those who brought him before. Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers. Same thing. I was of the strictest sect, the Pharisee of Pharisees, as he would say in Philippians 3. And having allowed the divine testimony to do what God had intended it to do and bring me to one perfect life, and one perfect man, a spiritual conclusion that is not of me, but is only of him. I'm now accused. I'm now brought before you, judged, a criminal. Because I'm telling them the thing they've hoped for is here. And is Christ, the risen Christ. The hope of the promise, unto which promise the 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. Which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities. As he says, I wasted the church. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. When we're all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speak unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister, a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things you shall that shall appear unto thee. Or in which I shall appear unto thee. And then he goes on and he speaks of not being well, let's go on. Verse 21, and these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to small and great, saying none other things than what the prophets and Moses, that's the law and the prophets, said should come. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The enemies, those who persecuted him, the Pharisees who persecuted Jesus were the same. Jesus kept saying, I am. I am the bread that came down from heaven. My Father and I, we are one. He came declaring himself to be just what Jeremiah says, the covenant that God would give to those who would come to him. He came to the things that belong to him by inheritance as the heir, but those to whom he came received him not. He continued to speak the truth to them. It's the very same thing that Paul says to the Galatians. Those who had now been influenced by Judaizers that were coming in, trying to add to Christ the things of the law and say, nope, you have to be circumcised as well. And he speaks to them and says, am I now your enemy? At one time you would have plucked your eyes out for me. Am I now your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. What truth? I tell you of a salvation that is greater than the law. I tell you of a circumcision that is now internal, not external. I tell you of a righteousness that's imputed and not produced or performed. I tell you of something that has nothing of your fingerprint on it, but is divine in every way possible. Am I now your enemy? Are you my enemy now? Because I am declaring the truth of which the law spoke, the very substance of which it, to which it pointed. That's the enemy that he's speaking of in Psalms 119. I now, having allowed the law as a light unto my path to bring me to the destination of that way, am wiser than those who would hold to the law for a self-exaltation purpose, to see a righteousness that has them in the center of it, that sees a godliness that they themselves have attained through their efforts. And I'm telling them, righteousness is not found there. Righteousness is found in only one. Because he says the same thing here. This is the wisdom that Paul speaks of as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is that hidden wisdom. The wisdom that was hidden under that age of testimony. The age of the law. But there was a wisdom that God always had undergirding that system. And he would bring us to that wisdom. A wisdom fulfilled. Hidden under that age, but now fulfilled unto us. Salvation itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. not with the word wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I shall destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, that's the distinction here. Man's wisdom, the wisdom of intellect, the wisdom of saying, well, we could probably do that ourselves. We can make that happen by works. And God's wisdom that sees that righteousness and holiness and godliness is nowhere near what man can even imagine it to be. And he realizes, even though man may not, he realized the work of the cross was so that man could have imputed to his soul a righteousness that he does not and cannot possess. That man was bound to death, sin, and corruptibility. And he could not, by any work that he did, free himself from that type of tyrannical rule and government. But God, by his mercy, extended his grace to man and died the death, so man could, by that death, become dead to the death that held him. Freed from the sin that was his internal ruler and government, and lay hold of a righteousness imputed, because man, just like the whole picture we see in Romans 4, he had to have a righteousness imputed by faith, because he could not do the thing God said. He could not bring that promise about, and it never was intended for him to do so. God orchestrated it that way, but he understood, my body's dead. I can't do this. My wife's womb is barren. This can't happen. And only the one that made the promise will be the one that can perform it. That's where we stand. That's the ground on which we stand. A ground not just of dependence, because that's true, we always are, but a ground where that dependence is met by the sufficiency of another man living in our soul, being made unto us all things. And this is what he's going to continue to say here. This is for after that is the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews, they require a sign. And the Greeks, they look for man's wisdom and his intellect, his understanding. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews it is a stumbling block, unto the Greeks it is foolishness, but unto them which are called. Remember, we read that just a moment ago in Romans 8. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Those who are called, to both Jew and Greek, those who receive that call by grace, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, no matter what man looks at and says, that's wisdom, that's good, that's righteous. Listen, there's a lot of assessments played out in these statements here. The world looks at him and says, they are very, very wise. And the wisdom of God has looked at them and said, they are fools. Because they hold to something that is skin deep at best, when God has brought in something that is eternally certain and that will change the internal parts, not just the outward. That brings the soul from death to life, not just the body from sinning to not sinning. You want a sign? You want proof? You want evidence? There's a proof that God imputes, and this is it. This is why we must see Jesus, to see the proof in the face of Christ and not ourselves. But what we see is something imputed of God at the onset. What God overrode the weakness of this vessel, thank you, Jesus. And he overrode it to such a degree, for the momentary time, hopefully, that I'm ignorant of that, he still keeps me in place, unmoved. That's a wisdom greater than the wisdom of the world. Because the wisdom of religious world, the wisdom of man would say, you screw up, you got to start over. You move, it's over. It's all over. It's not, you do something, you think something. I mean, we've got it down pat in religion how to condemn ourselves. We know how to do it. If we don't know, somebody can do it for us. And they will. Happily. That's why I read what I read earlier. Who is it that condemns? It's those enemies that would look at you. But God has brought us to a wisdom that is greater than those enemies who would assess themselves and say, hey, I'm pretty good. Or assess you and say, man, they're really missing the mark. There's a wisdom that latches hold of one thing, and that is said right here. He has chosen the base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. The things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why? Because I'm condemned. No. I can't glory in his presence because I'm always condemned and under the weight of that. No. It's not what it's about. It's not condemnation. It's assurance. We don't glory in ourselves because we have the assurance that our glory is directed in one direction, and that's him, toward him, because of God, meaning it's his thing. He did this. He did it. Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God. You see how he does that twice? There's a reason. He didn't just do that to say, well, I'll just say of God again. It'll be cool. He wants you to know you didn't do this. This thing is not of you. It is not your power that got you in this place. God did this because that was always the end of the testimony. That was always the goal that the testimony, the commandments, the scripture itself pointed. That was it. Of God are you in Christ Jesus. Here's the wisdom, who is made unto us. Read it in a literal translation. You'll see it. Who is made unto us wisdom from God. And that stops, and it's like a heading over the rest. Because he's been speaking of the wisdom that makes foolish the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of those who seek a sign and look for man's abilities and intellect. So if you read it in a literal translation, the King James just doesn't say it right, but it is who's made unto us wisdom from God, which is. This is the heading. Under that wisdom, this being God's wisdom played out totally, that he is now our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. That's a wisdom greater than those who would point to man and say, do better. Try again. You know, I hear that game, I used to play a lot of video games, so you hear that try again, game over, you know, and gives you 10 seconds, put another quarter in. It's kind of like that. That's how religion does. Try again, game over, do it again, better next time. No, this is of him, and of him are you in Christ Jesus. And here's his wisdom, that Christ in you is a righteousness you can't perform and produce. He is a redemption and a sanctification that we used to preach has to do with how long your dress is and how much makeup you have on or don't. And he is your redemption. He has rescued you out from the tyranny of sin and death and redeemed us and gave unto us true reconciliation, and the ministry of reconciliation, where the old things have passed away and the new has come, where all things are of God and not of us. There where we cannot, as we did once for Christ, Paul would say, we cannot look at man as we used to. We cannot know each other in that way. We know each other in the light of a new creation, of the newness of life that has come. We do not assess men and try to condemn men. Why? Because there is a wisdom greater than all of that. It is a wisdom that has made Christ to be in us what we cannot be. And then he would go on, and there's so much to this. And, you know, I even went into where first Paul writes to Timothy here and says, Young's literal translation of this, and thou be remaining in the things which you did learn and was entrusted with, having known from whom thou didst learn, and because from a babe the holy writings or the scripture thou hast known, which are able to make thee wise. What's that wisdom? Unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every writing is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, conviction, setting aright, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, being fitted, fully furnished in Christ, for every good work having been completed. Do you hear that? Young's literal says it that way. We think it's unto good works, which means we're going to go out and do these good works because we have him. No, it's ordained that every man being fitted, you say fully furnished, that's another translation here, may be fitted for every good work already having been completed. We walk in the light of a good work having been completed. And the whole of the scripture is a testimony that would bring us to that wisdom, that would bring us unto that salvation. To make one wise, unto salvation. By faith in Christ. It's the same. And I'll be done here in a second. But this is the wisdom that governs a man, Paul, who would say this. And this is not the wisdom that most people have. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. That's wisdom. That's a man who's understanding the wisdom of God. It's what we would do, what many did. We've got to take one of those sides. We've got to fall on one of those two categories. We've got to say either circumcision means something or uncircumcision means something, and we're going to fall one of those and we're going to hold to it to the death. And Paul says, I have a wisdom that's greater than both. And that is Christ, all in all. And it doesn't matter what sign you have on your flesh. It doesn't matter whether you're cut or not. It doesn't matter. Now, for a time, that was God's wisdom in a testimony. It was that hidden wisdom. Circumcision had a hidden wisdom attached to it that is now the circumcision of the heart. And that's why Paul would say it doesn't matter. How many things, if we had this wisdom being made known in us, could we look at instead of fight over and debate and split and all of the, well, I wanted to say a word, better not, in a good Christian environment. All do those things, and we can do that so easily instead of realizing that doesn't matter. What matters is Christ is in you. The rest of the stuff God can take care of. The rest of the stuff God can do. Because he did the other stuff too. God can do it all because only He can. That's the whole point of this. Neither matter. Neither avails. There's not one point of profit to either one of them now because there's a greater reality called Christ in us. There's a greater reality called righteousness imputed. Holiness imputed. That's greater. And it's in that light, in that understanding, that enemies, accusations, doesn't matter. Your accusation against your own self doesn't matter. God knows all things. God's wisdom is greater than ours. And then he would go on in this psalm. And if you read it just on the surface, it sounds very braggadocious and arrogant. I'm smarter than my enemies. You know, I'm smarter than my teachers. And all those old people, the ancients, I've got more understanding than they do. And you're like, man, you need a little humility is what you need. But he's not arrogant. He's actually declaring the true meaning and reason behind the law itself. Why the law existed was to bring us to a wisdom greater than those who would hold you to a righteous standard that was still in the flesh. As Paul would say, circumcision in the flesh, uncircumcision in the flesh. Well, it's still in the flesh. It's still superficial. That's a wisdom greater than that, to say it's Christ, all. He's it. He's the matter that matters. Then you have a wisdom and understanding more than his teachers. That means those who would instruct them under that age and say, it's coming, it's coming. It's like Paul with Gamaliel. Now he can say, I understand more than those who taught me. It's even with Peter saying, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the thing that they pointed to, what they taught us with their words, what they said was coming. We now have it in sureness. We have the wisdom. We're not just being taught about something to come. We've actually experienced the thing that was coming. This understanding is not just saying I know more, it's saying I've experienced the thing that they pointed to. Because I kept the precepts, because I allowed that lighted path called the law to lead me to its end, to lead me to its destination. Why did he do that? Because right before what we just read in, I think it's verse 96, he says in the stanzas above that, the very end of it, I have seen an end of all perfection, but your commandments are very broad. What's that mean? Paul understood that man's perfections, the things that man boasts in, the things that he looks at and says, this is good, this is perfect, this is righteous, he saw an end of it. He saw how weak and limited it was. He saw that it has an end. He saw that it has a conclusion called the cross. He saw that the law spoke of something very broad, immeasurable, that word is. A righteousness that's not limited. A perfection that is not measured out because it's not measurable. That's what he's come to. That's what he sees by faith, is a righteousness that's beyond the limited, superficial, false, pseudo-righteousness that men boast in, because he's seen the righteousness that the law truly points to is Christ and not him. A righteousness made unto us. That's the true righteousness, so that those who glory would only glory in him. In him alone. That's where you would say the cross is the power and wisdom of God. The power to transform and transition and translate the soul and make Christ to be unto us all things. That's real wisdom. And then he would say the ancients, and I believe the ancients are those who are the prophets, those who spoke. As Jesus would say, you've heard in old times, you've heard in times past what was said under the law, but I say unto you. See, there's a wisdom greater than the ancients, the testimony. There's a wisdom greater is the one that says, I say unto you, I am a righteousness that exceeds all of that. So, we'll stop there, guys.